a statement at the end of Acts chapter 4 at verse 31 that just stirs me when I read it. And I just want to ask the question this morning, how did they get there? How did they get to this point as the church is expanding in the book of Acts? Acts chapter 4, verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Father, as we consider the infancy of the early church and how you grew the church to be what it is today, Father, could we learn what it means to pray and to see you move among us? Father, something is happening in Acts 4 that can only be explained by you. And Father, isn't that the prayer of our hearts? Church, is that the prayer of your heart? That God would do something so big, so awesome, and so amazing that it could only be described as an act of God. Father, bring us there today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the reason that they are in that position goes all the way back to Acts chapter 3. So turn back again another chapter and we'll read the story that brings us to that point. Acts chapter 3, beginning there in verse 1. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, or 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a man, lame from birth, was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms or to beg of those entering the temple. And seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." Now, when you tell someone who is begging to look at you, the implication is you're about to what? Get something. You can imagine the excitement as he turned his attention to Peter and John, thinking, finally, someone has had mercy on me. And he fixed his attention on them as they directed their gaze at him. He fixed his attention right back at them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." You know, as we were singing one of the songs today, "Oh, praise the one who did what? Who raised this life up from the dead." That's what Peter and John have to offer. Not what he wanted by any stretch of the imagination, but something way better to remove him from his incurable disease and to place him up on his feet. "I have no silver and I have no gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." It is an imperative command. Peter is not saying to him, "Gently ease yourself up and take a few little baby steps." to make sure you have your strength, like they might tell you at a rehab facility or at a therapy center. And he took him by the right hand and he raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. The miracle is in the instantaneous healing. There's nothing in the text that would indicate that this is some kind of progressive rehab, because verse 9 says, and what is he doing? And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. Think about that. Walking and leaping and praising God. Listen to the prediction from the Old Testament about the Messiah coming into the world. What will he bring? What will be the sign that Christ and his kingdom is in effect and working with power and authority? Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer. What do we have in Acts chapter 3, verse 8? We have a lame man who is leaping, not because of the power or authority of Peter or John. We have a lame man leaping because the Messiah is still working. The ascended Christ is still Lord and authority on earth. And the Bible says that he stood up and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. Jamie, maybe he was singing, "Oh, praise the one who raised this life up from the dead," like we sang just a moment ago, "who paid my debt and raised this life up from the dead." And he is happy. He is full of joy. He is in awe and amazement, and he knows that God is the one who did this. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. It's very interesting when you read the background of that passage, that you read about this beautiful gate, or this beautiful location, gate called Beautiful. And really, it was, in the eyes of historians like Josephus, just this magnificent structure that really took your eye and drew attention to it for all of its beauty and glory. And it's like, you can build this kind of gate and call it beautiful, but you can't make a lame man's life beautiful. Only Jesus can do that. Only Jesus can make him beautiful in the gate called Beautiful. And so God specializes in taking brokenness and bringing beauty into that. Well, while he clung to Peter and John, verse 11 says, all the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, and they were astounded. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people and he said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this? Or why do you stare at us as though by our power or piety we have made him walk?" Now, this is an incredibly important part of the expansion and the growth of the church, because God is the one who grows the church. God is the one who does the miracles. God is the one who is authenticating these apostles. The question would be, well, when Jesus was here on earth, we saw him do miracles, but now that he's gone, is this church that he is the head of still able to change lives? And boy, the answer is loud and clear. He is. But he's doing it through them. Men of Israel, it is not us. It is not about us. It is not about our recognition. It is not about power and authority. It is about Jesus. Listen, the God of Abraham, verse 13, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, those are all the heavy hitters in the Old Testament that we've studied on this plan of redemption this year. The God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus. Why is it that this lame man was raised to walk to glorify Jesus? To show that Jesus still has all power and all authority over sin, all dominion, all rule over life. Everything is at his feet and under his feet. And so he's making the point here that all of this was to glorify Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you denied the holy and righteous one. You asked for a murderer to be granted to you, Barabbas, and you killed the author of life. So here what we have is the miracle that happened, and then what you have is Peter's sermon or explanation around it. He is preaching Christ to them. Christ crucified, Christ buried, and Christ resurrected. If you want an example of why the New Testament is Christ-centered, it's because that's where the gospel is. That's where the power is. And so Peter, once again, filled with the Holy Spirit, says to them, you denied the holy and righteous Christ. You instead asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the author of life. But you need to know whom God raised from the dead. So there is the death of Christ, and there is the resurrection of Christ, and there is the hope for the believer. That Christ died for our sins, took our place on Calvary, and God vindicated him by raising him from the dead, showing him to be the righteous one, the eternal one, the holy one, the Christ, the Messiah of the living God. And so he says, this Jesus was raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses, and his name, by faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given this man this perfect health in the presence of you all. It is salvation by grace through faith. That is the pattern in Scripture. That is the pattern in this very case. We are witnesses that faith in his name, whose name? The name of Jesus, the name that is above every name. That name has the power to heal, the power to forgive, and the power to redeem. He's the one who's made him the way you see him now, not us. And so verse 17, he says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers, right? What did Jesus say from the cross? Father, forgive them, for they what? They know not what they do. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets. See, church, that's what we've been studying. I hope sitting here in September as we near the end of our study, you are saying to yourself, I know what that means now. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that's what we've been studying week in and week out. The promises that were made, the fulfillment that was found in Christ, that his Christ would suffer. He thus fulfilled. Right now he is on a Messiah who is not a political Messiah. He is not a Messiah of governance and trying to politically overturn the Romans know this Messiah is a suffering Messiah in the same way he's predicted in Isaiah 53 to be a man of sorrows. So what does he say? In verse 19, repent. That's the answer. It always comes back to repentance, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of direction. When we talk about our lives being changed and transformed by the gospel, it's through repentance, it's through brokenness, it's through seeing our sin the way God sees our sin. By coming to that point in our lives where we hate our sin, where we despise our rebellion and our disobedience, and we are broken by the weight of that through repentance. Saying to God, God, I'm tired of the way my life keeps turning out. I turn completely to you. This is repentance. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Oh, the completeness of forgiveness, to where God would completely, through the blood of Christ, just blot out every sin and every transgression so that we can be completely forgiven. With God, you never have to worry about, oh, well, you forgot one over here. No, God blots out our sins. God removes our sin. God fulfills through Christ the law. And in fulfilling the law, Christ becomes a curse for us. He becomes our condemnation, our judgment, and therefore our sin is placed on Him so that ours can be blotted out. It's the beauty of the substitutional atonement, the substitutionary atonement. Repent, therefore, and turn again that your sins may be blotted out. Listen to this, church, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. What is the key? The key is repentance and a new and deep appreciation of what it means to be in gospel grace. To be in Christ, to know my sins are forgiven, to know that Christ is the only one who can save and deliver. Repent, therefore, he says, and turn that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. It says the same thing twice. He says it in verse 18, and he says it there in verse 21. All of this is fulfillment. All of this is God restoring the things that he spoke of through the mouth of his prophets long ago. So while Jesus is tarrying, while Jesus is waiting, he says, you must repent, and you must turn, and you must experience the refreshing power of the Spirit of God in renewal and redemption. So verse 22 says, Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. That's Deuteronomy chapter 18. And you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you. And it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people. And all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and those who came after him also proclaim these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now stop there. Think about that. When we talked about Abraham, we talked about the promises to Abraham, what did we say? That God was going to provide land, that God was going to provide people, and God was going to, through Abraham, be a blessing. We have not gotten away from that, have we? It's showing up again in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, which is why I preach and say to you constantly, this Bible is one book with one story. It's all about Jesus. And so as we're studying the passage, you're going through, you go, wait a minute, why is this Abraham guy showing up again? Because it's Jesus who is the blessing to the nations. That's why. So you are the sons of the prophets of the covenant that God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. God, having raised up his servant, sent him to you first to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. And we know that's biblical. That's what Paul said. That salvation is of the Jews. It came to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And what did they do? They rejected this servant and his message. Well, Peter's sermon gets interrupted by the temple police. And as they were speaking, chapter 4, to the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So not everybody's going to like it. Not everybody's going to welcome it. Not everybody's going to receive it. Some people will be annoyed by it. Some people, like we saw today in our Connect groups, will gnash their teeth at it. But do we stop? Do we shut it down? Do we water down the message? Do we change? Absolutely not. Even when folks are annoyed by the pointedness of the gospel, the conviction of their own sin, their own separation, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's the gospel. That's what they were proclaiming, and it annoyed them because they weren't controlling the message. The people were gathering in such numbers as Peter was preaching that they were like, oh my goodness, we need to shut this down because it was a threat to their authority. And so they did what they only could do. They arrested them. They put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. Let's get them off the streets. Let's get them out of influence with the people and let's put them in prison. But it was too late because verse 4 says what? But many of those who had heard the word believed. That's how people come to know Jesus. They hear the word. They hear the ancient word, right? They hear the living, active word, the two-edged sword word. They hear the word and they believe. And the number of the men came to about 5,000. That's up from Acts chapter 2, where we were at 3,000, not including women and children. So on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. You talk about a showdown at the OK Corral. We're going to load up the stage. We're going to take center spotlight. We are going to bring in these two Jesus follower, Jesus preaching disciples, and we're going to intimidate them just by our appearance. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Then Peter, notice this, filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not Peter who denied Christ at the crucifixion. This is a different Peter, isn't it? This is a Peter who has been transformed by his encounter with the living Christ. This is a Peter who heard Jesus say to him three times, if you love me, feed my sheep. This is a Peter who is now taking leadership in the early church, who is showing not cowardice, but boldness. What is the difference? It's the Holy Spirit. Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. And let me just point out that when the Holy Spirit fills people in the book of Acts, they testify about Jesus Christ. The role of the Spirit is not to put the spotlight on the Spirit. The role of the Holy Spirit is to what? To put the spotlight on Jesus. So when we say that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we're not drawing attention to ourselves. We're drawing attention to Jesus when we're filled with the Holy Spirit, which is why Paul tells us in Ephesians to pray for the filling of the Spirit. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders." If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, and by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. What does he do? You ask me a question. You give me the microphone. Is this on? Is this on? Oh, I'll tell you how this came about. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Give me another question, and you get the same answer. It's Christ. It is Christ alone, and I am going to make it known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, that Jesus Christ did this through us. We're just the instruments, yielded, willing, faith-filled. But it's Jesus who does the raising. It's Jesus who does the resurrecting. It's Jesus who does the healing. It's Jesus who does the redeeming. This Jesus Christ, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. How many times is he going to work that in to just continually bring it back to Christ? This is where you went wrong. This is what you didn't understand. And God raised him from the dead, and by his power, this man stands before you. Well, listen to this. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. That has everything to do with the temple and the pride that they took in the temple. And when the key to the temple, when the fulfillment of the temple, by the way, through the Holy Spirit, now what? The temple is us. God lives in us. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 6 this afternoon. If you don't believe that, but we are the dwelling place of God by the Holy Spirit. God in us. Well, he says, look, you had the stone in front of you. You had the cornerstone in front of you. And what did you do? You rejected him. But here's the problem, verse 12. Here's the dilemma that every single one of us in this room faces. And there is salvation in no one else. You know what that means? That means there's not a second chance after you die. There's people that believe that. Oh, if you messed up in this life, you can go up to heaven and stand before God and say, "Hey, God, I'm sorry I got it wrong. Can you give me another chance?" No. There is salvation in no one else. What does that mean? That means all other world religions are false. It's not, well, we worship the same God as the Hindus do, or we worship the same God as others do. No, listen, Jesus Christ alone is the name above all names, the name that we must call upon in order to be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. There is no backup plan. I don't know what else you are trusting in, thinking in the end it's all going to work out, but I'm telling you, Christ alone can save you. It is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's where we are. There is salvation in no one else. Nothing else can save. No one else can save. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the gospel. And this is the gospel that is being attacked because of its exclusivity. Well, it's not inclusive for the world. No, it is exclusive to Jesus Christ. It is allegiance and surrender and dedication to Christ and Christ alone that is the bounds of our sanctification. That we are in Christ and Christ is in us, and that alone is our salvation. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. You know what they were thinking? These guys will run, these guys will hide, these guys will back down. And they looked at Peter and John and they said, these boys haven't been to seminary. These boys haven't been educated in the ways of the temple and the law like our priests have. These guys are common fishermen, right? But here's the difference. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. And friend, can I just say to you this morning, that's the difference maker. Can we be recognized as those who've been with Jesus? It is evident that you've been with Christ. That somebody can look at your life and say in their heart of hearts, there's something about this person. The way they talk, the way they act, the graciousness in their speech, the love in their voice. Something is different about this person. It's evident that they had been with Jesus. This is the key to where we're going with the prayer meeting. If this is what empowers them, then they need to be on their knees in the presence of Jesus. We're heading back to verse 31 now. We're downhill and we're moving fast. So the scripture says, but seeing the man, verse 14, who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. Why? They could refute nothing. There he is standing on his own, not with a crutch, not with a cane, perfectly in good health like he had never, ever been sick to begin with. How do you refute that? How do you pick that apart? You can't. So if you can't criticize the miracle, you go after the messengers. So here's what they say. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another and said, what shall we do with these men? What are we going to do with these guys? They are bold, they are courageous, they are on point, they are preaching Christ. What are we going to do? And so here's what they did. For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. There it is. We can't deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, what do we call that? Damage control, right? What kind of measures can we put in place to contain this thing and enable damage control? Let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. Now, you know what that does. All that does is motivate them. All that does is stir up in them a greater tenacity to stay with it. You telling me I can't mention Jesus? You watch. So they called them, and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." How's that for an answer? Are you greater than God? Obviously not. Are we going to obey you when it is in direct opposition to obeying God? He just turns that argument on a dime. So you guys are smart, you guys are wise, you guys have your special robes on and your counsels, and you know what? Let's just see what you think. Is it right in the sight of God for us to listen to you instead of God? For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. That's where God is moving us. That's the greatest need that I see in our church in the days ahead. That you and I would get to the point as the people of God, as the community of God, as the fellowship of believers, that we can't but speak. We can't but speak. That it is a compulsion, not external pressure, but an inner compulsion that wants us to give testimony to what Christ has done in our lives. That's how the early church grew, in the face of pressure, in the face of opposition. The apostles said, man, this is another opportunity for us to give Jesus center stage. We can't help talk about the Lord. For we cannot speak, cannot but speak what we've seen and what we've heard. And friend, if you're walking with Jesus Christ, you see from the treasures of His Word, you see and you hear. What we see, what we hear, this gospel consumes us. It is our life. It is not a hobby. It is not a recreation. This is who we are. This is our identity, is in Christ. And so we're just talking from the identity of who we are. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. And here's why. Because of the people. That same mob crowd that executed Stephen by stoning, that same crowd is here. But they're afraid of the people. And why would they be afraid of the people? For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. Can you imagine at the age of 40, for the first time in your life, being able to feel your legs and feet? No wonder he was leaping and praising and walking around. If you got fresh legs like that, man, you'd be trying them out too, amen? And when they were released, they went to their friends and they reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain?" See, they're raging against the gospel. And in their rage against the gospel, they are shaking their fist at the living God. In Genesis chapter 2 says, why are they, Psalms chapter 2 says, why are they speaking out against the Almighty? Why are they plotting in vain how to undermine what is happening? If this is of God, it cannot be stopped. That's why he quotes that passage. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? Why did the kings of earth set themselves up, the rulers there gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed? For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. This isn't an opportunity to pack it in and circle the wagons. This is an opportunity for us with boldness to stand and preach and teach and love the community that needs to hear that Jesus saves. So that's their approach. Not to back down, not to let up. But Lord, give us more boldness. Give us more boldness to speak your word. What a prayer. What a prayer for us, even here in just a moment. Lord, would you give us as the body of Christ, known as Madison Avenue, boldness to speak the word. While you stretch out your hand and you work, Lord, you heal, you perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. See, he was authenticating their preaching and teaching through the miracles so that no one could say, oh, this is just fluff. These are just words. No, this is the truth that has the backing and power of God behind it. And they could not refute the changed lie. And when they prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Why did the church succeed in these early years? Because they prayed. And I want you to hear this as your shepherd today. This church will only be as strong as our prayers. I'll say that again. This church will only be as strong as our prayers. This was a praying church. And as a challenge to you and as a challenge to me, we've got a long way to go to become a praying church. But if we're going to become bold, and if we're going to take a stand for Christ, we're going to need to be bathed and clothed in the power of prayer. God, raise up prayer warriors for this church. Father, may it be our joy to pray in community, in fellowship. God, may we be as excited about prayer as we are about anything else in our lives. Father, that's why the early church made it. They were completely and absolutely dependent on you for everything. And so when the opposition turned up the heat, they called a prayer meeting. And Father, it could be today that there's some opposition, there's some challenge, there's some conflict. And Father, we need to fall on our knees and seek you in prayer. Father, we will never be stronger than our prayers. And Father, as a church, to be a praying church, to be a church that calls on the name of the Lord, to be a church that constantly cries out to you and says, God, if you don't show up, if you don't stand behind this, if you don't do this, Lord, it'll fail. It'll fail every time. But Lord, in your strength and in your power and for your glory, that's why the church is here. It's not about Peter and John. It's not about Greg and Brad and Philip and Jamie. It's about Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit would lead you to shine the spotlight on Jesus Christ. Oh God, would you fill us afresh and anew today? That this week the focus is not on us, not on our circumstances or problems or issues, but the focus is on the sufficiency and power of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you that these early apostles took opposition and turned it into opportunity. And Father, there's a person here today, no doubt. Maybe it's at work, maybe it's in your family, maybe it's in your neighborhood. But you've got opposition, you've got conflict, you've got trouble. And that's just an opportunity for God to show himself faithful, for God to show himself powerful, for God to show himself mighty to save and deliver. And for you to stand there and say with love and compassion, I cannot but speak about this Jesus. Oh, Father, get us there. Do whatever you need to do to get us there. If there's some here today that have never believed on the name of Jesus Christ, called on the name of Jesus Christ, friend, there is no other name by which you can be saved but the name of Jesus. You heard that today. I don't know what you're trusting in. I don't know who or what you're calling on, but only Jesus can save. You say, why? Because only Jesus went to the cross. Only Jesus has been resurrected from the dead. And only Jesus has authority over death, hell, and the grave. Only Jesus can save you. Would you call on his name today? What's holding you back? What's keeping you from taking that step of repentance and faith and casting yourself upon the Lord and his grace and say, Lord, save me. Save me. Others who want to come and join our church today, we welcome you to come. Others who are ready for baptism because of what you saw today and the testimony of those waters of baptism, you come and do simply this. Lord, may we simply obey what the Holy Spirit is telling us to do today. And that I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.